Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. I was going to read only a part of this chapter, this glorious chapter of a book that focuses on the glorious liberties of the gospel. I think, however, I don't want to break that up. We'll read the entire chapter, and we'll be focusing on that crucial verse in verse 4, which is the proclamation, the writing down of the apostle of the incarnation and the truth of the incarnation with regard to a certain terrible problem that had crept into the church, the churches of Galatia. Galatians 4, the Word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. And just an aside here, beloved, the apostle is speaking of the Jewish nation, which was a nation that was an heir of the promises of God, but that Jewish nation had not yet received them. And the whole people of God under the Old Testament was called this heir apparent, we would call it, or child, or someone that was in need of tutors and governors, just like in the Roman days, the children who would receive the inheritance, they weren't come of age. And they were under these tutors and teachers. Well, the Old Testament people was like that. But then he's saying, when Jesus has come, you come of age. You've received the promise in him. And now let's act like those who've come of age and have been set free from these Old Testament things. So I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, he's speaking again of Jews here, but also perhaps the Gentiles, and there's some difficulty interpreting exactly this, but follow along here. When we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You'll serve days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again till Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And this is where I was going to stop, but it sounds rather negative. I have doubts about you. I don't have those doubts about you, beloved. I'd come as a pastor with other concerns, but not doubts about these things. But we go on. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Thus far we read God's holy word. May that word of God, beloved, have its way in our lives. It transform us according to the image of Christ the Word, our Son, our Savior and our Lord. The truth on which I would like to meditate with you for a few moments this morning is that confession of the church that says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This truth has ever been the confession of the church. The church which has confessed the names of the Savior, Jesus and Christ and Lord and Son of God, also confesses the awesome truth of the states of the Savior, the state of His humiliation and the state of His exaltation. And that that church that confesses those truths is so adoring of God for revealing these things. That church promulgates those truths, brings them out and instructs the people and the children in her congregation, and would evangelize the nations in those truths of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. An awesome thing, an awesome calling, a great privilege to have such revelation. And, beloved, we would ponder those things today, I say. And now, in light of the context in which the Apostle Paul in Galatians brings this up to a church that was struggling with a people that was effectively denying the truth of the Incarnation and of the purpose of the Incarnation, that Jesus Christ, born of a woman, was sent of God to redeem those who were under the law and the bondage and curse of the law. That truth, on that truth of the purpose of Jesus Christ's incarnation, against this resistance of man, against this truth, and against his liberation, is that on which we focus as we consider this beachhead. I call Christ coming into Bethlehem a beachhead, an establishment of a position against the enemy who would deny God and deny the truth of salvation. And this establishment of a beachhead, which is nevertheless for our salvation, our deliverance, it's one of wonder, it's one of grace. Let's hear this truth of the Incarnation from that perspective, beachhead of wonder and of grace. First of all, I want to ponder with you a few moments just what the Incarnation and Holy Spirit conception of Jesus means. Ponder that a little while and focus on the fact that this is a wonder, a great, great and awesome wonder, and it's all of grace as well. But then there's some key things, beloved, for our taking this home. We want truth here that we can take home, apply to our lives, and so that we live out the word for the glory of God and our own holiness, happiness, and power of our witness. So, first of all, then, we consider the math. No, not really. I think of all the truths that are revealed in the Bible, not one of them is a math problem, is it? Some people like to make it out as that, but that's really a sign that you haven't gotten the truth of this word here. This word, children, is not about math and figuring out problems and 1 + 1 = 2 or 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Not about that. In fact, it's so far beyond that. That's what I want us to think about as we think about God come in the flesh. It's not about math. In fact, it's about mystery. And as I said last time, and it applies to today, maybe I'll have to say it every single sermon, this is more about adoration, even, this truth is, than exposition. We hesitate to say things about God with us and Bethlehem, Christmas, and this wonderful thing, because it's not math. It's wonder. And this book is not just, you know, chronologies and genealogies and statements of fact, but they're statements of wonder, wonder, wonder. And that's why I believe that the apostle, when he is talking to young Timothy and showing him how he ought to behave in the house of God, that's really the theme of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Mystery, and a wonder. What's that mystery? God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Let's approach it that way, shall we? And it's the truth of the Bible. We wouldn't even want to begin to expound these things wondrously and awesomely if it weren't in the Bible, but it's there. You have, for example, already the prophet Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, who didn't get the truth and didn't want the truth, but speaking to him anyway, that there's going to be a son who was born in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And I'll read that for you. And this son would be called Emmanuel. You know the text there, beloved. Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And we know right away in the New Testament, that's one of the first things that had to be taught to the people of God back then. And Joseph had to be taught this when he was in doubt about these things. In chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And, you know, Joseph had not had Mary, his espoused wife. And Joseph is wondering, now she's pregnant, how did she get that way? And the angel of the Lord says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so all of this was done, the inspired Matthew says now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us," quoting Isaiah there. So Old and New Testament testify this wonder. And this wonder that is revealed to us, but nevertheless something that we're only just beginning to see and understand. And I don't think in all eternity we'll be able to have our minds wrapped around this. Paul says it too, and you know he wouldn't avoid the wonder, but he would apply it to a very important issue in the churches of Galatia when he says, there's something here that's going to be the basis of your liberty, and it's this. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So incarnation and wonder is something nevertheless revealed and something very practical, a foundational truth of Christianity. God is this God with us, Emmanuel. God who is spirit is nevertheless this God with us in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. That's the truth of the Church of all ages. We've confessed this truth of the Incarnation, the Holy Conception of Jesus, of the Holy Ghost, and of the Incarnation. The Heidelberg Catechism, for example, Lord's Day 14, you have it in your bulletin. What is the meaning of the words of the Confession of Faith? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And the answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. And that's not an isolated confession of just, say, the Reformed persuasion. That's the confession basically of all of Christendom in all ages. We confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit conception of Jesus, born not of man, born of God, and now God with us, God incarnate. Well, you have that in our text, and I want to just develop some of the points of incarnation and Holy Spirit conception from the point of view of our text. Look at Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Did you note, first of all, beloved, that Paul would point out the sovereignty of God here? That is, just from the point of view of timing. You ever wonder why it took so long for God to get around to business, as it were, as we'd say? Why did it take so long for God to come and to be this Emmanuel incarnate? Well, the Bible tells us here in Galatians 4 and verse 2, by way of comparing this whole idea of guardians and stewards, that the heir is a child and differs nothing from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Verse 2 of Galatians 4. Well, that's the first thing I want us to know, be reminded of, with regard to this incarnation. It was the time appointed by the Father. And when our text speaks of the fullness of the time, that's what he's bringing out here. It wasn't right yet, before Jesus came, for God to come in His Son. But it was right when He came. It was the time appointed, predestined of the Father. The time in the eternal plan that had come to pass. The fullness of the time, it's called here. Interesting concept. The time when time was full, whereas before it was empty. Before it really meant nothing. That's really the idea of that. It just wasn't ready yet. It didn't have the meaning it would have after Jesus came. But now is the fullness of the time. He comes and there's this Holy Spirit conception and this God with us in reality, in the flesh. And that's the time that's right for the salvation of the sons of God. That's the meaning of day one in the Old Testament. That is the meaning of all of us who live after the beginning of the fullness of the time. We find our significance. Our history has its significance. Church history has its significance in that day, in that beginning, when time was made to be meaningful. In reality, in flesh, it always was meaningful. God never does anything not. But the meaning is realized and revealed and given this significance right before our very eyes in Bethlehem and before in the Holy Spirit conception. Amazing. Amazing. So think about that. God wasn't late here, children. It wasn't too late. Or maybe we might think it was desperate of God to do this thing called incarnation. Israel had rejected God. They hadn't believed the promises. The law wouldn't save them. So God now scratched His chin or folded His arms and thought a little bit and said, now I'll try this. No. A appointed. And you see, there's something here that we have to remember, that all of time is God's time, and the Son is what it's all about, and the Son incarnate, and that Holy Spirit coming and overshadowing Mary and having His way with her, as it were. And being God Almighty and conceiving this holy thing, this child from heaven, and yet of the seed of man. It's a very comforting. The Galatians are bickering about this and that, and we can quibble and have all kinds of anxieties about this and that in our time. And we're brought back to what it all is about. And I tell people sometimes who struggle with their past, something that someone did to them or something that happened to them, mistake we made. See it, deal with it biblically. And to do that, you have to go back before you were born, because you're not what it's all about, and I'm not what it's all about. God is. And He came and He filled up time with meaning. And the meaning is, I'm with you. The meaning is, God with us in this flesh. And the wonder is that this is God taking the time to do this and doing this awesome thing. Well, but I move on to something very important here, that the incarnation of God in the flesh, and when He becomes this baby, does not mean that Jesus now loses His divinity. And you see this in Galatians, even points out the fact that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. You know what that means? There was a Son to be sent forth before Jesus was born. We saw that last week. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. And Proverbs 8 tells us that He's this eternal Son who was daily the delight of God the Father in heaven. It was by Him when all the worlds were framed and they were delighting in one another. There's a wonderful picture of Trinity. And you can't read Proverbs to find this practical wisdom and how to do this and how to raise children and so on, unless you go back to Proverbs 8 and the wisdom child of God. Well, beloved, that was the focus last week on the eternality, the divinity of the Son. And the fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism calls it, Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God by this divine generation. Here, that is alluded to when it says God sent forth His Son. Paul doesn't say God had a son born for the first time when the Son was born of the woman. No. He says God sent forth His Son who was there with Him all along. In the fullness of the time, He now just manifests Himself as this Son who is now born of a woman. And that's the other thing we have to see here. When Jesus Christ comes, He's born of a woman. Now, the Holy Spirit conception is not here. I'll grant you that. You can't find proof positive for the virgin birth here. We'll speak of that presently. But I would point out to you that it doesn't say He's born of a man. It doesn't say that Joseph was the father of Jesus here, but just born of a woman. But just on that focus for a few minutes. The Son, the eternal God, God the Son, is now born of a woman. Wrap your mind about that, beloved. That means He's really a man. In fact, there's no other greater way, really, of saying that He was a man than by saying He's born of a woman. Well, who's born of a woman? Men and women and children are born of a woman. This is the Bible's way of describing, at this point, the humanity of Jesus. And this is something we have to remember, that Jesus Christ is a man. He's fully man. Jesus Christ is this one sucking on mother's breast. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, becomes this man who is weak and in all points tempted and weak like we are, except, as the Catechism reminds us and the Bible teaches us, without sin. A sinless man. He's this man, though. He gets tired, sleeps, he gets hungry, he is tempted in all points like as we are, and his humanity. He has a human will. Not my will, he says, but thy will be done, praying to the Father. He has a human heart and all of these things. He is this man. And so he's God and he's man. But now, we won't find the details and the workings out of what all the significance of this means in our text or in any one text here. But the fathers have reminded us, the church fathers, that this must mean, really, that when Jesus comes in the flesh, he remains both. And as the Catechism reminds us, he is and continues true and eternal God when he took on him the very nature of man, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. He's both. At the same time. Not, as some have suggested, so that when he takes on the human flesh, he becomes this third thing. Not really God, not really man, he's a God-man. Kind of a mixture. This is an error of certain in otherwise Orthodox churches. They say that Jesus Christ's humanity is not really humanity. His divinity is not really divinity. It's a kind of a compromise of them both. No? I think it's the Creed of Chalcedon, isn't it, that reminds us that he is God and man without mixture, without confusion, without compromise. Otherwise, we lose the wonder of this, the gospel, that God is with us. And that in Jesus, the man, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not partially, but bodily. So you have both. And so this is so very important. And it was in the Christological controversies early on, but it is for us today. And if we can understand it, it's at least this important so that we understand we're just going to bow. We're going to receive the revelation of God, and we will learn from that, and God will teach us what we need to know about this. And I do want to point out to you, too, that Jesus Christ is ever God, but he's also ever man. Right now in heaven, he's at the right hand of God, in his body, in his glorified body, as a man, as this mediator, God with us. Isn't that awesome? And he will always be there as the mediator between God and man. Now, don't know how to say this except what the fathers have said, that incarnation means then, to summarize, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is God with us. And how? God, in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, in the fullness of the time, took on him the human nature. So he joined to the divine person the human nature. This is how we describe this. So that he is one divine person with a divine nature and a human nature joined together in him. That will ever be how we behold God in him. And this is something, beloved, that is a wonder. And I'm glad for that I don't have an impossible task here as a pastor. And you ought to be as parents, too. And this is always a good thing to remind them. You don't have all the answers of this. We have all kinds of questions about this. How could this happen and so on? But we must remember that this is the truth of incarnation. It's the truth of God the Son, for example, becoming the man, and not God the Father becoming the man. It's truth of God the Son in the flesh dying on the cross, and not God the Father in the flesh dying on the cross. It's the Son's prerogative, it's the activity of the Son come in the flesh to be this incarnate Son of God, God with us. And through Holy Spirit conception, I won't dwell on that too much, but this is how this is revealed to us in the Scriptures. It was revealed to Prophet Ahaz, King Ahaz through Isaiah, revealed to Joseph that the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. Holy Spirit fathers Jesus, as it were, conceives Jesus in this woman. There is appropriated the flesh and the blood of Mary, as the Catechism reminds us, really human, so that he is of the seed of man, as God promised in the garden. So he is really human and is the seed of David, not any line, but the seed of Abraham and of David. In that line, he comes according to the promises made to the fathers. It's awesome. In this way, beloved, we have this wonder before us and this wonder as well of grace. And I want to dwell on that for a few moments and then response. It's a wonder of grace here. God has come in the flesh. And note what the apostle himself says this was for. Not to show off only his godness. Look how great I am. I, the eternal God, am so great that I can even, in a way that you might think limits me, come into this flesh and still be God. Isn't that awesome? God could have just done that. I'm going to show off just that I am beyond your math, beyond your physics, beyond your understanding, beyond all your wise men. I'm going to be God in the greatest possible way by taking on your flesh. And so that infinity meets finitude. God is infinite, isn't he, children? He's spirit, too. Nothing limits him. But infinity meets and even takes on limitedness without becoming less than it is. I'm going to show myself to be the changeless infinite God. And yet, in this fullness of time, I'm going to become something I was not in time. Think of that. I, Almighty God, I'm going to show my great power in becoming weak. And God could have revealed himself in just that way, and we'd have to bow to that, wouldn't we? If we would be God-fearers, he's God. He could do what he wants, and I'm still going to believe he's God. No matter what he does, because he's God. And yet there's more. The incarnation is the wonder of grace. And Galatians reminds us that he came and was born of Mary and made under the law himself to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Incarnation. We call it Christmas. It's for the cross. That's what it's all about. And this is the wonder of grace here. And this is what the Galatians needed to get, and we need to get as well, beloved, if we're going to go home here and we're going to be this Christian people, this congregation of the Lord, and not just this philosophical club here who've pondered a few intellectually stimulating things and have now grist for our conversations and our debates. We're here to hear the gospel word of grace. Here it is. Jesus Christ is made this way, that he becomes this in time, to be the perfect Savior. He's God, and he must be man for men to save men. He's God, and he must be this man who fulfills the law of God in the place of those who could not keep the law of God. He's God, and he becomes this man who will take on him the curse of the law. That's Galatians 3. To redeem them who were under the curse of the law. He's God, yet becomes a man to set the prisoners free. He's God who comes to redeem them, to buy them back from that which held them. And the indictment of God Almighty himself, so that Christmas must be followed by this cross and this place of the skull. Or it's nothing. Many people, they just like to have Christmas and gifts to themselves, and they'll even acknowledge what a great gift is this baby Jesus. And don't give me the cross, they'll say. That's too hard to take. That has to do with sin and all of this bloody stuff. And it's God saying bad things about us. And no. We miss the cross. We miss the message of the incarnation. We want to say that God wins and love wins without the cross. Without the Son of God going to hell for us. And back again. We miss what it's all about. But this is what it's all about. And when Jesus comes in the fullness of the time, He comes, beloved, and He comes marching into this time. And it's all of grace. And it's all of grace. And that's why I entitled this sermon here, this sermon that has to do with this incarnation, The Establishment of a Beachhead. But here's the situation. Here's the situation. We are against this God. This is our nature. Human beings were. They had no room for Him in the end. No room for Him in their minds. No room for a king who would come down and be of this forgotten line of David. This nothing line, this root out of the stock of Jesse. No room for one who would be so weak, who would be such a figure not to impose His will upon them, but command them in love. No room in their conception for someone like that who would befuddle them in their philosophies, who wouldn't add up. No room for a God who loves sinners. I thought He just loved good men and people who help themselves. Pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. No, not that kind of God. No room. You see, we're like those under the occupation of the devil, aren't we? This is the devil's world. The prince of the power of this air works. And that's what the situation was like in the fullness of the time. I think that's why there were so many devils in that time that were cast out. You know that, children? New Testament's all about Jesus casting out devils and exorcising some of legions of devils and so on. It's because they recognized that the King had come. They recognized that one who needed no allies had established a beachhead in Bethlehem. They recognized the jeopardy they were now in because the Son of God was come to claim His own, to come to this turf, which is, after all, Father's world. And to reclaim it from the devil who thought he'd won it and all the sons of men in it. God comes and establishes His beachhead when He comes in the person of the Son and becomes this man and says, "Here I am." And as it were, bring it on. I'm coming to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to redeem them that are under the law. I'm coming to set the prisoners free. I'm coming to change even a whole dispensation of B.C., before Christ. I'm going to make it A.D. I'm coming in order to save the Jews from their Jewry and their sin, and to save the heathen from Jewry and sin. The law could never save, never was intended to. All it could do was show our bondage and sin, our inabilities. And that's what the apostle is all about. And the final points are these. I want us all to get this, beloved. And to get it really so that we believe it and are affected in our hearts. There's three signs here that we understand the significance of this incarnation of Jesus Christ. The signs were something that Pastor Paul sought to see in the congregations to which he wrote. And I'll say this. Pastor Paul was befuddled. Verse 20 says, "I have doubts about you." Chapter 5, "Stand fast there in the liberty in which Christ has set you free." In another place he says, "Who's bewitched you?" The Galatian churches, you see, were missing the significance of the incarnation with regard to this point, liberty and grace. So that's the first thing that Paul says in verse 8 and following. He says, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I labor for you in vain. Now let's stop here. Here's what's happening. And briefly, I put this. The churches of Galatia they'd heard the gospel that you're free. You're saved by grace alone. And that's what incarnation means. God with us come down, not we having to rise up and merit anything. But now, what happened at Galatia? These people called Judaizers were saying, okay, the advanced degree of Christianity is, yes, believe in Jesus, but to earn your PhD in Christianity, your advanced degree in holiness, now add to it the law. Have both. Add to it the keeping of the law. Do something in addition to that, and you'll show you're really outstanding Christians. And isn't Jesus about all this? And the Apostle Paul says, no, don't do that. If you do that, if you add to the incarnation the significance of the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, if you seek to add works to grace, you have no more grace, you have no more Jesus, you're back into the Old Testament system and without a Savior. That's what he means when he says you go back to these weak and beggarly elements. What he's saying is you're going back to the ABCs. When you were kind of a slave then. A slave in the house of God before Jesus came and made you sons in his house. Don't do that. And beloved, though, that's the problem even today. It's a problem, can be something that will tempt this church. We believe in the incarnation. We believe in the Son of God who sets us free. We believe it's all about God coming down in freedom and glorious, glorious liberty through Him alone. Now maybe we'd add to the Word of God. Now maybe we'd make people do this and do that and funnel them into the back here and make sure they all come out like us. So we require that you have certain color hair, only so many earrings, that you be at a certain place before you get to this place because we're the advanced degree people. We require that we all, for principle's sake, sing out of a certain book, or we require that you say your prayers in a certain way. We require that here. You know what happens when we do that, beloved? We are denying the significance of the incarnation and the grace of God come down to us sinners. May this ever be a place that preaches grace and loves grace and prays for grace to be have its way with us, to make it a place for sinners. So that God Almighty would say, yes, I'm coming for you. Every Sunday, I'm going to speak to you who want to hear the truth that sets you free. From your own self. From all the rules of men. And from the attitude that begins to look down at others who don't have your rules. And the safety of your nets. And the fences that you build. So, what a child of God who gets the incarnation looks like is a person who knows grace. But then, Paul goes on, verse 12 and following, verse 12 to maybe 17 or 18, 16. And he says, if you get this incarnation, if you love the gospel of grace, you will hear the word of God that I preached to you at the first, he says in verse 13. I preached that to you. And I'm your pastor. So if you're getting this all, I urge you, Paul says, listen to what I've said and listen to what I'm saying now. I'm God helping you, or God is helping you through this little man. And Paul wasn't much of a speaker, apparently. I don't know if he had an eye problem, if he had a speech impediment, whatever. Well, frankly, beloved, I'm... I'm not much of a minister. This is who you get. You get stuff. You get a man of flesh. But I'd say to you, though, there's treasure that way. There's God incarnate speaking through a fleshly man. There's means of grace and not disgrace through a man who would expound the word, but sometimes say, you know what, I can't expound it. Let's just adore it. Listen to God speak. And that's a sign that you've heard the word of incarnation. And finally, beloved, there's an awesome thing that happens among those who really, really believe the incarnation. Look, verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. But look at verse 19, that last part. Until Christ be formed, is formed in you. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that a people that believes the incarnation and that in the fullness of the time Jesus came to that people, they so believe. They are so taken into the truth as it is in Jesus. They are so indwelt by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ, who was formed in the womb of Mary, is now formed in them. You see that? Come away from this place and understand that as the word of incarnation is preached to you, as you believe this and as I believe this, something happens. Christ himself is formed in us, and we take on the image of the Son of God. Oh, beloved, it's not a repeat of the incarnation, but something's happening to the Church of Christ. Something happens to the believers. Something happens to the married couple. Something happens to the children who believe, and that's this. God now is not only with them in the fullness of the time, but with them in the heart. With them in the heart. And our home is a home of God. May God bless us, beloved. Love grace. Love the Word. And adore God, who in Jesus Christ is being formed in you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon what we've heard, said, stammered, thought about. Pray to take it home, Lord. Nothing fancy, but for freedom, for our joy, to be out of the bondage of our own works and self-praise and self-justification, to be thinking upon what you have done and are doing and shall do. Lord, make this place in our hearts a place of grace. Dismiss us with thy grace. Give us joy and rest on this Lord's day. Amen. Hymnal number 383 is our next hymnal number.